Good evening. Are we on? Okay. Just want to, in the wake of that song, ask you husbands to pay attention, because as we'll see, that is how you are supposed to love your wife. Tonight is somewhat a difficult passage to talk about, because we're going to be talking about husbands and wives, children, fathers, masters, slaves. Especially in a group on a Sunday evening, people who come out Sunday evening are those who usually know their Bible. And I would venture to say probably over half of you could quote this passage by heart. When I started studying for tonight, a lot of things really hit me, and in a very, very special way, this passage just came alive. And there's so many really interesting things going on in this passage that I hope you'll pay close attention to. It's not the standard that we always hear about. There's a lot more to it. Okay, I'm sorry, they were waiting for me to put that up. Pardon my voice, I've got bad allergy problems, and that's what's going on now. I'm allergic to mold, and all this wet weather doesn't help much. Taking a couple Benadryl, so if I fall asleep while I'm talking, I don't know what that's from. You know, it's extremely important when we look at Scripture that we understand the context. Extremely important. And this is even more important for passages like this, passages which we know so well. Many of you know that it's sort of a standing joke in seminary that anything we talk about, somehow I'll bring it back to Genesis 1 to 11. And there's a lot of truth to that, but there's a biblical reason for that. But what I found there is it's extremely difficult to talk to people and teach them something that they know all about. Everybody knows Genesis 1 creation story. Everybody knows Adam and Eve, right? The story of Adam and Eve and sin in the garden. Everybody knows Cain and Abel, the flood account, et cetera, et cetera. It is extremely difficult to show people that there is so much more in those passages than you have even dreamed of. And that is the reason we don't dream of it, is because we don't pay attention to it. The reason we don't pay attention to it is we subconsciously think we know what it's about. In fact, I bet there wouldn't be more than a dozen hands here if I asked how many of you have read through devotionally Genesis 1 to 11 in the last 5 years. And why would that be? Because you know what it's about. Well, this is another passage. We think we know what it's about, but there's an awful lot more to it. And we can understand that if we pay attention to the context. So the first thing I want to look at is the context. Now, the context of chapter 5 we had started out this morning. Paul starts out with, be imitators of God. That's the context. And if you start reading through here, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us, giving himself for us and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Those of you who are quick and pick up that I'm using the King James. There's a reason for that, but I'll leave that aside. Then he goes on to what they should not do. And so much of this is what you shouldn't do. He spent the chapter 4 taking the doctrine of chapters 1 to 3, and most of chapter 4 is putting the doctrine into practice. And then he begins chapter 5 with a summary. Be imitators of God. This is really what it summarizes it. Now he begins to talk about something different. He begins to talk about not doing things. And in essence, what he's saying is be different from the world. I'm just going to use terminology you're all familiar with. Be different from the world. That's the context. Now, what are we going to talk about tonight? We're going to talk about husbands and wives, the headship of the husband, the children should obey their parents, that type of thing. Have you ever thought about how his exercise of authority different from the world? How is exercise of authority different from the world? Does the world have authority? Does the world function by authority? Absolutely. But this is within a context where he's saying be different from the world. Does the world have male authority in the household? Anybody question that? How about parental authority? Or master-slave, whether you want to say employer-employee to make it suitable to our context. Is this different from the world? No. The world has these things. So why is this, in this broader section where Paul is talking about what not to be different from? What to be different from? We always look at this passage as, okay, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents. We look at it as this is what God is telling us to do. Well, it is what he's telling us to do, but the point is not God telling us to do this. The point of this passage is do it differently from the world. And that is extremely important to understand. As we go through here, the point in this is be different from the world. When we get to the exercise of authority, it has to be different from the world if it's going to honor and glorify Christ. And he goes on to say, be light. There to be doing things differently from the world for the express purpose of being light. What does light do? Light shows things up for what they really are. That's what light does. And Ephesians passage here, it is explicit with that. Light shows things up for what they really are. So by doing things differently, we in the church are to show things to the world as they really are. And if we had time, we could go back and trace this back from Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11. See, there's one of the... That's where it all begins. But keep in mind, it's very, very important. This is about doing things differently from the world. It's not about establishing authority. It's about exercising that authority differently. Now, he starts out with, in this narrower section, he starts out with what? Be drunk, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess. Now, it's interesting. How does he get to that? If you follow this passage, Matt was taking us through this morning, he ended with this whole subject of being light in the world. Now, in verse 15, he starts out, see then. In other words, don't do things this way. Be light. Show things up for what they really are. Therefore, what? Walk circumspectly. Walk properly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then he goes back to this. Wherefore, reinforcing it, don't be unwise. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And now he says, be not drunk with wine. If we were writing this, be not drunk with wine would have been stuck back there in the earlier part of this chapter under, the fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as saints. That's where we would have stuck it. Why is that stuck here? Well, I think a lot has to do with the end. Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The point is to don't do this, but do this. And he's going to start out here a section that is really centered on being filled with the Spirit. Now, why does he start that out with being, don't be drunk? Well, being drunk has several effects. You don't think the way you normally think, and you don't act the way you normally act. Your thinking and your functioning is influenced. Why is that set in opposition to be filled with the Spirit? Our thinking and our functioning should be influenced. But it needs to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. It has to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the things that he now will go on to we can't do apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we'll see. He goes on, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, I highlighted these what are called participles because and put them up there, sort of, you know, outline them this way, because these five participles are really modifying what being filled with the Spirit will look like. Now, it's not how you are filled with the Spirit. It's what being filled with the Spirit will look like. It'll look like these things. So he's still talking about being filled with the Spirit. And now he goes and says, wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. I'm sorry, this thing is not working as well. you know, there's no verb there. If you look in the Greek, there is no verb there. So, I mean, think about this. You're reading through, suppose you're reading, this is your original language, okay? And it says, be filled with the Spirit, and that'll look like these things. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your own husbands. What's the verb to fill in there? Well, we intuitively stick in submit. And we'll see that's the proper verb to put in, but we shouldn't, when we're really trying to understand the text, we shouldn't just jump to conclusions. We have to think about this. How does this subject of wives relate to this whole passage? So the real question is, what do we do with this blank here? Now, what we do with this blank is dependent on how we relate this section to the what has gone before. Here's one way to relate it. Paul is talking to all of you. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, singing, making melody your heart to the Lord, submitting yourselves one to another. Now, we could see it as him now talking to the wives. Okay. So he's talking all throughout here. He's been talking to who? All throughout Ephesians, who's he been talking to? All of you. Now, all of a sudden, he starts talking to special groups. And once we're through this passage, it stops. He's talking about everybody again until we get to the ending comments where he's giving giving them the Ephesians directions to take care of people and that type of thing. Okay, so it's always been all of you. Why all of a sudden you start talking about wives to a special group? Well, if we looked at the paragraphs this way, we'd say, okay, how do we move from one paragraph to the next? Usually, in we do it in English all the time, but it becomes actually more pronounced if you study the Greek New Testament. Words and sentences are usually joined by conjunctions, which explicitly tell you how you're supposed to relate one sentence to the next sentence or one paragraph to the next paragraph. This particular section has what's called a syndeton. There is no connection. There is no connecting conjunction. When an author doesn't explicitly state what the connection is, it's one of two reasons. Either the connection is obvious, so he doesn't need to say it, or there is no connection. So, which is it here? And we're going to say it's because it's obvious. But if it's obvious, and we look at it as this a new paragraph, which is the way it's probably divided up in most of your Bibles, if we look at this as a new paragraph, we're missing the point, and then we're saying, okay, what's the relationship of the first paragraph to the second paragraph? Or we can do it this way. We can say, this section is really modifying what went before. And that's why it's I didn't set it here. And this is, I think, really what's going on. Submitting. It's modifying submitting. So what do we have? This section we're talking about is buried in this big section that is be different from the world. Don't do things the way the world does it. And if you're going to do that, you have to be filled with the Spirit. What is being filled with the Spirit look like? It's going to look like these five participles. The last one, submitting to yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, he now begins to explain more about that. Therefore, it's clear. The verb is submit. But this isn't all about just trying to figure out what that word is. This is about trying to understand in what context he is going to talk to the wives and the husbands, the masters and the servants, the children and the father. It is within a bigger context. That context is be different from the world, exercise authority different from the world, and it's within a context of mutual submission. That is what needs to characterize the exercise of authority. That is what's going to be different from the world. Now, let's carry this a little further. See how it fits into the continues to fit into the context. All of you be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, specifically in that context of submitting to yourselves one another in the fear of Christ, he talks, wives, do this. Husbands, do this. Children, do this. Fathers, do this. Slaves, do this. Masters, do this. And then what's he do? He goes back at the end of this, 6:10, for the rest, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he goes on to say what? So that you stand against the wiles of the devil. He goes back to talking about all of you. This is where that digression of the submission ends. And what is really helpful and shows that this is really, I think, how Paul is setting it up, is look, he goes into be filled with the Spirit, and the next topic he talks about is Satan, the devil. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you're going to face spiritual warfare. So that is how the bigger context is going. So we're in a context of talking about spiritual warfare. And we need to be filled with the Spirit. So everything in this has to be seen within that context. It has to be flavored by that. So being different from the world, being filled with the Spirit, which is displayed in mutual submission, and it involves, this is what the exercise of authority is supposed to be. How is it different from the world? How does it have to do with mutual submission? Now, let's look at, and here's a sort of a summary. In the church, the exercise of authority must look very different from what it looks like in the world. And it must be characterized by mutual submission. That's not the way we normally think of these passages. Now, what's very important here is to see why Paul even digresses on this. Why does he even go to this? Because it's really appropriate. He has just talked about mutual submission and really emphasized it. If there is if we are to be mutually submissive to one another, what does that do to exercise of authority? How do you exercise headship? How do you raise your children when you're supposed to be mutually submissive? And in addition, this whole issue was very, very important in this culture. Very important. They had what, you know, scholars like to put big words on things. And what they tend to do is use German to put big words just to make it more obscure so you don't understand what it's about. Haustafel is the expression for this. Basically, it means house, table, house, card, house blackboard, house code is the way probably would be translated. This is house codes. And the cultural house codes were extremely important to the point where Aristotle calls them matters of state. It's like the government gets involved in, you know, church and religion in the schools and all that. It's considered a matter of state. What happened in their households and authority in their household were considered a matter of state. And they had codes to govern it. Their codes were focused on authority and subordination in the household. They were very male-oriented, not to be surprising. Very male-oriented. Husband-wife, father-child, master-servant. And as I said, they were so important, they were considered matters of the state. So you can see, if Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and one of the way things that's going to look like is submitting yourselves one to another, it raises all these questions. How does that fit with this important issue of house codes? How does that fit with the exercise of authority? What did we say begin with? This whole point Paul is making is that this whole exercise of authority has to look different from the world. That's the big topic, the big subject that he's talking about. He doesn't throw the house codes out. He doesn't throw authority out, because we'll see that this authority is God-given. But what he says, it has to look different. Well, how was what Paul said different? Well, first of all, subordinates are addressed directly. In the house codes, they were always direct to the man, to the head of the house. That's what the house codes were. That's who we talked to. They didn't talk to the wives, didn't talk to the children, didn't talk to servants. They talked to the masters. So not only do they talk to individuals, but they treat each individual as an individual. I mean, that's significant. They're not just property or slaves. They're people. And they have responsibilities. So they're treated as responsible people. So Paul, again, is not talking to the head of the house saying, you need to keep people in line and et cetera, et cetera. He talks to each. And he treats these people as not objects to be controlled, but as individuals. And also, if you read through here, it's really interesting. This really stands out in the difference. In the house codes, the men were supposed to keep everybody under control. That was the whole point. Order in society. Keep everybody under control. Read through this section in Ephesians very, very carefully. The men, the fathers, the masters are never told to keep the other person in control. They're told what their responsibility is. Very different. All are answerable to the Lord regarding their display of mutual submission, regardless of their position. If you're a slave or you're a master, it doesn't matter. You have responsibilities that you are answerable to the Lord for. Now, let's look at the husband and wife relationship. Modern day perspectives in this relationship is what? The husband rules the house. That's one perspective. If you don't see that, I mean, you probably don't read the papers. I mean, just look at what's going on over in some of the Muslim countries. That's the extent that which, more like what it was like in Paul's day, where he could chop his wife's nose and ears off. And depending on the society, they couldn't kill, because this was at least a somewhat civilized society, but they could divorce them for ridiculous reasons and all that type of thing. Male control. That's one perspective of the world. The other perspective of the world that we see a lot of, especially in our modern, updated culture, and that is the husband and wife are equal and have equal roles, and their functions, they just agree on. So those are the two perspectives of the world. But let's see what Paul tells them is God's perspective. Husband, wife. Let's look at the wife briefly first. Two common egalitarian questions when we come to this passage. What does submit really mean? Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. What does that really mean? Okay, you're supposed to submit us to the Lord, right? Okay, but incidentally, submit, if you do a study of it and the Greek word and how it's used in the Bible, guess what it means? Submit. You can't twist it. That's what it means. But now what we do is, okay, that's what it means, but it's limited because there's this tension, wives being submissive, tension. Okay, well, it says as to the Lord. So what does that as to the Lord mean? Well, one theory is it means as if to the Lord. In other words, the husband should be as the Lord, Jesus Christ, to the wife. He is the mediator between her and the wife. That's one view. Another view is submissive when the husband is leading in a godly manner. Another one is, it limits it, this passage is really only about spiritual things. So it's to be submissive in spiritual matters. Well, again, no matter how hard you study it, if you're honest with the text, this is what it means. As to the Lord. As if to the Lord. That's pretty significant. That's pretty strong, especially, again, like I say, in our society. But what's the basis? Paul doesn't just say, wives, be submissive. The House of Fell would say, husbands, keep your wives submissive. Paul says, doesn't talk to the husbands about keeping their wives submissive. He talks to the wife, be submissive. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives the basis. And it's not a human basis. It's a divine basis. And it's the divine basis of headship, which is order and creation. Now, question now comes up. What is headship? Why does he use the word headship? You know, that's one of those words where, again, if you grow up in the church, you're very familiar with it, and you all just automatically assume you know what it means. Well, if this were written to a secular culture, you know, somebody who didn't have any, you know, experience in reading scripture, it may, what does this mean about head, being the head, the headship? Well, let's look at it a little more closely. If you turn to Ephesians 1:22, one of the things you do when you're trying to figure out what an author is trying to say when he uses a particular word, you see it. Look how he is using that word. And the most important place is, how is he using it in that particular book? Okay. And what does 1:22 say? That he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. It's authority. Ephesians 1:22, headship is authority. Well, we knew that. I mean, that's what we know. There's something else that I think that a lot of people miss. Turn to Ephesians 4:15-16. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now pay attention. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, the body image, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Headship is also the source of growth and nourishment. It is not just authority. It is the source of growth and nourishment. This has profound implications. What I think Paul is doing here when he says the husband is the head of the wife, he's invoking both things that he has already talked about in this letter to the Ephesians. He's invoking both authority and source of growth. He's the savior of the body. Tom will probably, Prof. Daly would probably tell you in New Testament studies, this just baffles people. What does this have to do with the whole subject? Some people will say it was just sort of stuck in there, or, you know, he just sort of went off on a digression and just jumped back again. Paul was not that sloppy. He says things for a reason. Why does he say Christ is the Savior of the body in the same place where he's saying the husband is the head of the wife, where he's telling the husband to be like Christ is to the church? And this is a point I think we really need to bring home. We as husbands, by divine order, serve as a source of growth and nourishment to our wives. That's why they should be submissive to their husbands. That's the way God set it up. Now, again, in our society, going to have a hard time dealing with that. Probably most of you here are having a hard time getting your mind around that one. Maybe this will help. Think of church congregation. Do you have your own individual relationship with the Lord? Yes. Are you responsible for that own individual relationship with the Lord? Are you dependent on somebody else? Are you dependent on Pastor Daniel or the other pastors for your individual relationship to the Lord? But what has God done? He has given pastors in the church. For what purpose? to care for our souls, to guide us and direct us. We are crazy if we ignore that provision, that godly provision. It's the same kind of a situation. No, it's not that the wife has no relationship with the Lord, that she can only go through her husband. No. But it's that God has provided, by the way he has organized things in the household, for the husband to be the head of the house as far as authority and providing nourishment to the wife. And as we'll see when we get to the husband's awesome responsibility. Now, the response to the headship, real quickly, submission. Wives are supposed to submit. In everything. That's hard, isn't it? Wives, have any problem with that? In everything. Why? Because it's as to the Lord. We got to move on. Move to the husbands. This whole headship thing is not a matter of authority. It's a matter of responsibility. We oftentimes think of it as authority. It's responsibility. That's why God talks to the husbands and says how it's supposed to be different from the world in which men are constantly putting women down. It's part of the curse. It's just part of the curse. Men will be pushing the women down. The women will be trying to get the better of their husbands. That's part of the curse. Christian households are supposed to be different. It's a matter of responsibility. Responsibility to lead and to nourish. The house of the fellows addressed the authority of the head. But here the exhortation is to the one in charge, but it's not to exercise responsibility. It's not to exercise authority. And you'll notice this is what he's really concerned about, because it's three times longer than the wives. That's another thing you can tell when an author is to consider something important. How much space does he spend on something? And of course, we know a lot about, so I'm going to skip over this. Responsibility is to love, which is quite different from the house of Fells. Nowhere in the house of the Fells were they told to love. And very rarely, even in other literature of this time, were husbands told to love their wives. The responsibility to love. It's in all aspects of the example that's given. Okay? We say, oh, husbands, love your wives. We've heard it a lot. So you go and you love your wife. Okay? Whatever that means to you, I'm sure a lot of you have read Five Love Languages. And, you know, how you think you're loving your wife may not be how she thinks you should be loving her. You know, so, but our tendency is that we'll love our wives and what loving means to us. But he specifically states what it means. Gave himself for it. We're to love our wives to the point where we give ourselves for her. And we'll say, oh, if my wife were, you know, being attacked or whatever, I would give myself for her. That's really the easy way. What about giving yourself for your wife in your time, your energies, what you sacrifice for her? And it's for a purpose. It's to sanctify her. That's our responsibility as husbands, to sanctify our wives. It's not to get them to be pleasing to us, to do what we want them to do, to be good wives, to make us look good. It's the interest is their benefit, their welfare. We're to nourish and cherish. Why? Because just as a pastor in a church has the responsibility to nourish and cherish the flock, that is our responsibility as a husband with our wives. That looks different from the world, doesn't it? Looks a lot different from the world. So in summary, being filled with the Spirit is evidenced in mutual submission. In marriage, mutual submission is evidenced in what? True submission of the wives. My wife, in talking about sharing with some of the younger wives, will often say, talking about her experience, she was submissive when in our early years of marriage, but when she was She would be sitting down on the outside, but boy, was she standing up on the inside. You all know what that is. True submission. It says in fear and reverence. That's true submission. And that can only be done if what? If you're filled with the Spirit. Remember, this is the context that this is in. Being filled with the Spirit. Being submissive to one another. And now talking about some of the specific ways that works itself out in real life. Selfless love and genuine nourishment of the husbands is what it looks like for the husband's part. We may love, but too often it's not selfless, it's selfish. And something I really just want to pound home to husbands, especially you younger guys, it is your responsibility and a wonderful privilege to nourish and cherish your wife. Bring her along in what her needs are. Be sensitive to her needs, what is going on in her life. Nourish and cherish her because you are mediating the Lord to her. It's not about controlling her. It's not about her obeying you. It's about nourishing and cherishing her. Just real quickly, our time is gone. With a parent-child relationship, the overall situation in the Greco-Roman world, it's really funny to see what the situation was. Fathers had full control over their children until the father died, or in some circles, until the father was 60, without any regard to where that child lived. This was not just talking about a household. Adult children out on their own. Father had full control. Full control. This is obviously a lot different. Incidentally, this whole section probably is dealing with households. Okay, households. In Ephesians, contrast, again, indicates application to a household. And working, talking about this whole children thing is dealing with relationships rather than age. Now, incidentally, the word to the children is, as we'll see, it's to the children. Now, this epistle was read in the church, right? Church of Ephesians. Think of the old, probably actually a synagogue. And this letter from Paul being read. And children are being told to do something. How old are those children? They're older children. Just like we dismiss certain ages here, it's because we feel that they cannot really fully enter into what's going on. But at a certain age, people start staying, whether the parents are saying, okay, the child's old enough to really start understanding. It's when they understood. And up until any age within a household, these are adult or children who can understand. And they were being directly addressed. They must, and it must be understood in the context of mutual submission. Very difficult for us to grasp. Father, children, mutual submission. Children obey and honor parents. We understand that. Fathers, there's nothing about exercising a power over the children. Nothing about that. We're cautioned against angering our children. Because if we are really nourishing our children, we won't be angering. This type of anger is like anger to frustration, which we can easily do. And I find it's almost easier to do the older the children get. And the older I get. No, the fathers are told to what? Nourish. This is probably too far, Matt. Mediating the Lord's instruction. This is what I really want to bring home here. As fathers, we are mediating the Lord's instruction. We are not, as the author of Hebrews says, as fathers who discipline our children according to our whim or our fancy. We are mediating the Lord's instructions. We are acting for the Lord. I really wish somebody had pointed that out to me when my children were younger. This is something I'm finally is registering to me when my children are grown. But it still applies. Because even now with grown children, I have to realize that my responsibility is to mediate the Lord to them, to show the Lord to them. That is what you fathers with young children should be doing. Not controlling your children so they don't embarrass you. Not controlling your children so at church everybody will say, oh, you have much so well-behaved children. Not controlling your children for whatever reason. It all has to do with concern for their spiritual welfare, and you are mediating them. It's the picture I have in my mind is, you know, when a father walks his daughter down the aisle at her wedding, oftentimes he will take the groom's hand and his daughter's hand and put them together. This is what we as fathers should be doing with our children. We should be taking their hand and putting it in the Lord's hands. Everything we do with them should be geared towards that, not satisfying ourselves. I'll stop with that, but the same principle follows with masters and slaves. We all, whoever we are, live in a world, in a society, in a world that God has set up in such a way that authority exists. It's inherent in everything. God is the ultimate authority. What is that authority, exercise of that authority supposed to look like in the church? It's to be different from the world. The world would fully agree with parental authority and, you know, master-slave relationship and depending on different facets of husband, wife. Ours, as Christians, ours are supposed to be different. It's supposed to be an attitude of mutual submission. Even though we're in a place of authority as men, we are still to carry that out as being mutually submissive to the one over whom we have authority. That says a lot about the character of this, and our responsibility is to the Lord. As Paul says to the masters, we all will answer to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in speaking directly to us, to our hearts. So often we grasp and grab a hold of certain facets of scripture, certain facets of a passage, certain facets of a point, and ignore the rest. And Father, we must confess our tendency is to ignore the whole context in which this whole issue of authority is set out. You have ordained authority, but that any authority, no matter where it is supposed to be representative of you. And Father, those of us in authority have a tremendous responsibility. We pray that you would work in our hearts and fill us with your Spirit, because that's the only way we can truly represent you as we exercise authority. And Father, each of us are under authority in some aspect of life. And we pray that you would truly give us a submissive heart, realizing that we are being submissive to the authority that you have set over us. And then view that authority with all the respect and reverence and fear that you have ordained. And again, Father, we realize this has to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.